seated at this time, and our kids, ages 5 through 10, are invited to Children's Church. We're going to pray for them in a moment because they'll be returning shortly during the offertory. But one note connected there, today's the third Sunday of Advent. That's known in our tradition as Gaudete Sunday. That's why we light the pink candle. Gaudete is a Latin word that means rejoice, because we're drawing much nearer to the birth of our Lord. And our kids, they've been preparing to celebrate the Lord through the offering of their music, which we'll hear. So we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray for the Spirit to be among us. Let us call upon the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would indeed perfect praise through these children in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for the offerings that they will bring to you. We thank you that you have given to us the treasure of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a whole household that becomes perfect in praise. And so purify us, Lord, so that our joy may be in you and you alone. All this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So on this third Sunday of Advent, when the church calls us to joy, I want to begin by sharing with you one of the most joyful moments that I have when I celebrate the Eucharist. Turn in your bulletin to page 7. It's a profound joy as a priest to represent Christ, just as Father Thomas did a few moments ago, with the words of forgiveness and absolution. After we confess our sins, I know I have this feeling, and I imagine it's the same with our other priests. As we finish that prayer, we're so eager to proclaim God's mercy, his pardon, and his deliverance over you, his royal sons and daughters. Confession and repentance are the means by which we are, in the prayer of David, by which we are restored to the joy, Gaudete, to the joy of our salvation. Now, if you pray and worship with this liturgy of ours through the years, you find that after a while, you can't live without these prayers. To confess your sins, to receive Christ and his grace in your heart anew, that's the gift of living with the liturgy over many years. But there are also potential hazards in living with the liturgy over time as well. When the liturgy becomes familiar, it can become so overfamiliar that you no longer hear all that is spoken to us. Every liturgy is a call to concentrate, and you have to fight for it, to fight for a concentration, to come back again and again. Every liturgy a call to concentrate with the heart. Now, when we pay close attention to these wonderful words of absolution, we hear the priest announce more than mercy, pardon, and deliverance. Look at page 7. God forgives us to also confirm and strengthen us in all goodness and to bring us to everlasting life. It's similar in the absolution the priest says at morning prayer. The priest not only grants absolution, remission of all of our sins, but imparts grace to us so that we have true repentance and that we amend our lives. And we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If we look at forgiveness and make it too small, it only removes guilt and shame. Now, how much we need that. But it's more than that. Grace clothes you with power and strength so you can put on Christ. Because that's who we were made to be. We must do something with the grace that's given to us. And the Lord gives grace in the moment of forgiveness. Grace that strengthens us to change, to give us a true repentance of the heart, not just the words, not a repentance only of words. He gives us strength to bring goodness into our relationships, into our home. Now let's bring what is happening in the liturgy with the story of the morning. It's a strange combo. Gaudete, rejoice. John the Baptist bringing it, right? So let's look at this story of John the Baptist in Luke's gospel. If we give Luke's story of John the Baptist a close reading, and if you look particularly at the characters in view, what you'll see is we've got a story of contrasts. First we see a crowd, then we have tax collectors, then you come to soldiers, and then finally you've got the character of Herod, the Tetrarch. Not Herod the Great, but the Herod known as Herod Antipas. And each of these four characters, they give an insight of the different ways that human beings can respond to repentance. So let's look at the crowd first. First, we meet this crowd, the masses, coming for baptism, and as soon as they come, they're rebuked straight away, just by turning up. Now, ordinary priests who have a crowd and they're saying, we want to be baptized, ordinary priests would be elated at this. But John, though he is a priest from Zechariah, his father, we know this is no ordinary priest. John is a prophet, and another name for a prophet in the Old Testament is a seer. Is one who sees things that are hidden. And so John perceives the heart, collective heart, of the masses. And then John, seeing their hearts, he says to them, why are you here? Y'all are a den of snakes. Many years ago, this was when I was a young pastor, before I came to Apostles, I was asked to attend various sessions and meetings on church growth. We want the church to grow, but I'm dubious about some of the methods and tactics. And years ago, we heard all of these different strategies and presentations, and never did I hear anyone commend John the Baptist, which says more about our interest in growth by numbers than and techniques than it does about our interest in holiness. You've heard the saying that crowds are fickle. Crowds also chase a good bargain. I give you the example of Black Friday, right? And here we have a crowd assembled looking for all the benefits of baptism without any of the effort of repentance. They want a bargain. They love the sound that John has brought back Isaiah's prophecy. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. They did not come expecting that John was going to get personal. The crowds have come to the Jordan River seeking cheap grace. Their pursuit of baptism is not pure. It is artificial and it's superficial. It's artificial because it has no integrity. The word integrity, we've lost its true meaning. It means to be integrated. Those that have come have no interest in integrating repentance into their lives. It's also artificial. They don't want to go beneath any surface. Or it's superficial, rather. They don't want to go beneath the surface. They don't want repentance to descend deep into their heart, because that's going to require more work. And when John compares the crowd to vipers, that's not just an angry outburst. It was actually intentional commentary for this crowd in their pursuit of holy things. He was saying to them, you've been poisoned. You've been poisoned by lip service, by empty words, without accompanying sacrifice of your heart and life. You've come with the attitude, the crowds, he's saying to them, you've come with the attitude of saying, God will save us because we see our lineage. Look at our family name. The promises given to our father, Abraham. Look at our liturgies, our rituals, our traditions. They've been handed down to us. God will save us. The prophecy of Isaiah had come true in the assembled crowd when Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They've looked to their birthright from Abraham for their salvation. But they should have come to the River Jordan praying another prayer from another father of theirs. They should have come with the broken-hearted confession of their father David, who prayed in Psalm 51, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and this would be over. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And because they do not bring broken hearts to the river, John exhorts them and says, instead bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God gives grace in baptism, and he calls you bear fruit from your repentance. Lip service repentance cannot restore us to the joy, gaudete, of our salvation. Only actions that bear fruit from our repentance restores us to God and to our brother. When we have lip service kind of resolutions, that just benefits me. But if I really move into taking action and developing habits from my repentance, that's going to be costly to me, but it's going to benefit others. It is going to bless God, and it is going to be a blessing for my neighbor. Now, John gives these warnings, and then after that warning, something shifts in the crowd. And for once, you actually hear wisdom arising out of the crowd. That's new. The crowd asks, well, then what then shall we do? That's a good and holy question. That's a question that's begun to humble oneself. What then shall we do? Not what shall I say? Give me the right words to say. No, what shall I do? When we take responsibility for our repentance, God gets to work. And this is the moment that repentance gets real, very specific. John does not unfold this full program of repentance. He gives instructions simply for a good beginning. He says, walk through this gate. Here we're at the trailhead. This is a longer trail. You got to start here. That's where it starts. John gives very specific, concrete directions. Here's where you begin walking the path of repentance. Now, the beautiful wisdom of God's repentance or God's commandments is that repentance, and that's the word that means turning towards him. It's not only looking backward at stuff I have done, it's looking towards what I'm called to do and who I'm called to be. And the wisdom of God's commandment is that repentance is never far off. It's never the case. Remember what God said to Moses when he gave the law. He said, the commandment that I command you today, it is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that one should say, who will ascend to heaven and then bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you would say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? The word is very near you, right there where you can grasp it and do it, in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. The commandment's always near. So you can be faithful. We got to be careful that we don't make repentance or obedience more difficult than God did. The commandment is near to us to benefit the ones who are near us, to benefit our neighbor. Literally, that's the word that means the one who is near, neighbor. So John then gives two simple instructions to the crowd's question. He says, here's what you do. Whoever has two tunics, a garment, is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. That's repentance that benefits the poorest neighbor that's near. John embraced his vocation to proclaim Isaiah's words we heard last week. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places will be smooth. They will become level ways. So John looks at the crowd and he says, start here. Here's how. That's the crowd. And then the narrative moves along to other figures. We see that tax collectors come to John for baptism and they ask the same question. They say, John, what shall we do? And then the instruction changes from the crowd. John gives them a different track of repentance. He targets their daily work. Now, when we begin the new year in January at Apostles, we're going to explore the topic of a theology of work in much greater detail. And so when we get to that, I want you to remember that the foundation of that theology is right here. John, he had moved out to the desert with God's calling on his life, but he knew what was happening at the city. He knew what was happening at the toll booths. Things like inflated charges, white-collar theft, dishonest transactions, pocketed by the station agents. Every vocation, every profession, it presents temptations and trials. But notice here, even though that they had become corrupt, notice here, as others have said, John does not say to the tax collectors, well, what you need to do to repent is quit your job. Does not say that. No, he wants to redeem their work by concrete acts of repentance, even as they're at the same toll booth. And he says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. This is where you begin. Keep doing that. Never depart from it. No matter how your other coworkers may be continuing to do it, renounce that, and it will bear fruit for others. And remember that the one who's greater than John, he will come along and say that his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. How does a tax collector shine their light? Through repentance in their work, and beginning with what John said. John applies the same method to soldiers, but the instruction changes. In other words, the same method, simple, and begin with what's not right and change it. He says to soldiers, essentially, you bear the sword, soldier, but instead of protecting the people, you now threaten them for your own gain. You've not borne the sword honorably. And repentance for them, it does not mean that they leave their post, but it means that they change their mind while they are in post, while they're wearing the uniform. And he's saying to them, when others in your company, when they go to extort or blackmail people to pad their purse, you must renounce that greed. You must do something that's much harder. You must practice contentment. And John would have known that Herod Antipas did not supply enough wages for the soldiers of his army. His wages were woefully inadequate. Be that as it may, St. John the Baptist says, your repentance here is still to practice contentment, and it will bear fruit for eternity. See, the instruction, it varies from one person to the next, because repentance is always personal. Repentance is not abstract, some idea that's far off, concrete, grounded in your conditions and in your relationships, in your homes, in your professions. So now the crowds, the tax collectors and soldiers, they have all the ingredients for a good beginning to a good repentance that would bear fruit. But that's not the case with our final character, Herod Antipas. We come to him lastly because he represents actually the greatest threat to repentance. When John exhorted the crowds, the tax collectors and the soldiers, they humbled themselves. They asked John, what shall we do? But when John the Baptist told Herod Antipas that Herod had sinned by marrying his brother's wife unlawfully, Herod put John in prison. Herod used the power he had to silence the prophet, the personal call of repentance. And God save me, for at my worst, I am no better than Herod Antipas. Because God has given to me the power of free will, and he has given to each of us a palace that is called the heart. Herod's reason for putting John in prison was fear. Herod mistakenly thought that John's desert following, because it was growing and growing, that all of a sudden that was going to end up in staging a coup and Herod would be overthrown. You see, Herod feared losing power. That's why he locked up John in prison. I can control him here. How am I different from Herod Antipas? When the word of God addresses my heart to repent and then I turn away and I fear that I'm going to lose my power, how am I different? Or when I quench the Holy Spirit who would convict me within, how am I any different than Herod who imprisoned the prophet of the Lord? You know, a curious thing happens after John goes to prison, in Herod's prison, between his imprisonment and his eventual execution by Herod's hand. During John's imprisonment, Herod wants a conversation with John. He knows that John's a godly man. He fears him. It's a strange dynamic. St. Mark tells us of this in Mark 6. Herod wants a spiritual conversation. And after they talk, Herod liked it. You see, Herod likes a good spiritual conversation. This is also the same Herod before whom our Lord Jesus would appear after his arrest. And Herod, he feared Jesus, but really wanted to see Jesus. And then once he comes into Herod's custody, what does he want from Jesus? He's like, wow, I've heard a lot. I'd love to see a miracle. Herod, you see, is a figure of one who loves spiritual entertainment, who loves spiritual excitement, and has no interest in repentance. He couldn't be farther from the kingdom of God. You know, we often speak of John the Baptist as a firebrand prophet for all the words that we heard and that we pondered this morning. But that's not John's only mode of speech. John is both the voice of repentance, but remember, he's the friend of the bridegroom. And the two belong together. He was sent to prepare the way for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who has come for his bride, the church. So recall John the Baptist's words about the bridegroom, because that gives you the whole reason to repent at all. John said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. And I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase. I must decrease. What's the whole purpose of repentance? To decrease so that he increases. More, gaudete, so that our joy would be complete like John's was. This is why he calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, so that we would have one joy, Jesus Christ, the goal of repentance. Whenever we begin repentance, the final goal is that we would have our greatest joy in Christ. So whatever it means for us personally and concretely, repentance straightens those crooked paths. It makes level and smooth our rough places. And remember that the highway of repentance, when we walk it in humility and trust, it leads to joy inexpressible and full of glory. So let's glorify the Lord, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.